It's unpleasant to be disappointed. I took Roger Ball down to work on some license back some time ago. There was a long, long line there. He stood in the line, stood in the line. Then got there to the end of it. Didn't have some paper they said he was supposed to have. And that is disappointing. But it's not bad. You've just lost maybe an hour or 2 hours. And it's not irreparable. You can always go and get the paper somewhere else and come back and get the job done anyway. A little more serious was a student I learned of just recently, attending college, expecting to get his degree in June, getting married, as I understand. Everything was supposed to work out just perfectly for him. But here, as he got ready to go into the last semester, they said, there's a course you have to graduate, and you don't have that course. And so he's going to have to take another semester. That's not the loss of an hour or two. That's the loss of some weeks, even months, and some money, and some inconvenience, and some tremendous difficulty. But it's not irreparable. He can still take the course if he wants the degree that badly, or he can just get along without the degree if he wants to struggle through life without it. He can manage some way or other to overcome that failure, that mistake on his part. But far more serious will be if we arrive at the judgment and find that we were not ready to meet God. Jesus pictures a scene in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, which has challenged me and intrigued me since I was a child. I think I've been able to picture this in my own mind in some measure. Beginning with verse 21 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and do many mighty works in your name?' But then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now there are people who have lost not a few hours, not a few months, but people who have lost whatever lifetime they have spent in religious activity. And they are not in position to go and get a piece of paper or maybe to spend another 6 months and make everything right. What they have lost forever. And for eternity, they must suffer the consequences of their mistake. I cannot conceive of a disappointment that could ever begin to compare to that kind of disappointment. It's evident that these people expected to be saved. They even argue, as it were, with the judge. "Well, look at all these good things we did." But he says, "I don't know you. You were not enrolled with me. You were not one of my people. What you did was not by my authority. Therefore, depart. You have no place in this place of eternal life and happiness." My friends, I can't think of any worse thing that could happen to me, nor of anything worse that could happen to you. And as we think about the tragedy of that, the question that we ask is, can we be sure? How can we know how to prepare for that judgment scene, to make certain that this dreadful disappointment will not come to us? Well, I believe, really, that the answer is right here in this very text. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father." Now, doing the will of the Father is doing the will of God. And this is put over against the idea of lawlessness. He says, "These will be told, 'Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, lawlessness is that for which there's no law. That which the will of the Father has not authorized, that which God has never indicated he wanted us to do, that which is done not by the will of the Father, but the will of man. Those who do the will of men are going to be lost. But those who do the will of the Father are the ones that will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this idea of doing the will of God just runs right on through the scriptures. In the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, along toward the end of that chapter, verse 50, when some people came of the family of Jesus came looking for him, some of the people that were there in the multitude said, "Your brothers and your mother are looking for you." In verse 48, Jesus said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That's who it is that has a relationship with Jesus Christ. He who does the will of the Father. It is on the basis of this that we will have the promises that are contained in the new covenant. The 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews makes a distinction between the promises of the old covenant and the promises of the new. But he says in verse 36, "You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." The promise is not received until we have done the will of God. The life of the person who is lost and the life of the person who is saved is contrasted by doing the will of man or doing the will of God. In the 4th chapter of the book of 1 Peter, beginning with verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." He says, now, if you want to be God, you don't continue to do what men want to do according to the lusts of your flesh, but you practice the will of God. For he said, "We have spent enough time in our past in doing the will of the Gentiles while we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So he says, put behind you this inclination to do the will of men, to satisfy the flesh, and determine within your heart that you will do the will of God. John speaks of this in 1 John, the 2nd chapter. And after saying that we must not love the world or the things that are in the world, and describing the things of the world as being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, he says in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, isn't that what we want? We want to abide forever. And this is the one who does it. He who does the will of God. In Revelation, the 20th chapter and verse 14, the writer says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." This is the promise that we have, that as we do the will of God, we may enter in through the gates into the city. That's chapter 22 and verse 14 instead of chapter 20 if you're looking it up. But when we do the will of God, when we obey his commandments, it is then that we enter in through the gates into the city. This means then, my friends, that doing the will of God is the most important goal that anybody can have in life. As we have often observed, it is far more important than simply making a living, or than getting a promotion on the job, or making some kind of advancement in the social world, becoming famous by some kind of achievement in the arts or in entertainment. Doing the will of God is what life is all about. Even in the Old Testament, the wise man Solomon wrote, after considering the various ways that people lived, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and do His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If we want to know then exactly what we must do in order to go to heaven, the answer is we must do the will of God. But there's a second question that inevitably comes, and that is this. Can we know the will of God? Evidently we can. In Ephesians the 5th chapter in verse 17, the writer says, "Be not foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Now, it would be hard to imagine a clearer statement of the fact that we can understand what the will of the Lord is. I do not believe this is saying that we will understand everything that's in the Bible. There'll always be some verses that we'll not be able to explain, some questions that we'll not be able to answer. But if we want to do the will of God, we can understand what that is. We can know what God wants us to do. Well, how do we know what God wants us to do? Well, we learn what God wants us to do through those things that have been written in His Word. I'm going to suggest you go to a passage that we may apply in a manner that you've not thought about. But turn with me to 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, and verse 15. In this passage, he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." That's the King James translation. The New King James says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." Well, how are we approved to God? When we do God's will. Isn't that obvious? All right, now how are we going to show ourselves approved by God? Well, his answer is, "A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," or handling aright the word of truth, studying the Bible in such a way that you will handle it properly, that you will be approved by God. That's the way we come to know the will of God, by studying the Bible, giving diligence to understand it, handling it aright. But there are just a lot of different doctrines in the world. And how are we going to know what comes from God and what comes from men? Well, Jesus answered that question. In the 7th chapter of the book of John, he himself was speaking to people. And there were some who believed he was speaking truth. There were some who believed he was speaking error. How are they to tell? Some said one thing, some said another. In verse 17 of the 7th chapter, Jesus answers the question. He says, "If anyone wants to do his will, he'll know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak of myself." If we really want to do God's will more than any other thing, we'll be able to see through the error that may be taught, even when that error is based upon a misuse of the Scripture. And many times that's the way it is. There are very few false teachers that don't quote some Scripture. But as we learned a couple of weeks ago, they wrest it, they twist it, they misuse it, they take it out of its context. They make words mean what they were not intended to mean. But you can tell whether a teaching is true or not by listening to the things that are taught, by comparing them with the Scriptures, and then by wanting more than any other thing to know and to do God's will. I cannot overemphasize the necessity of such a desire. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, there's a very simple little suggestion that's made. In fact, it's in a very short verse. A very simple suggestion that those who really want to do the will of God will take. This verse says in verse 21, "Test all things." Test all things. "Hold fast what is good. Whatever is proposed as a doctrine for us to believe or a practice in which we should be engaged needs to be tested. Well, how are we going to test it? We learn how we test it by observing the way the teaching of Paul was tested. In Acts 17:11, it said that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with gladness and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. If the scriptures contain the will of God, and they do, they tell us God's will. And by studying, we learn his will and are approved by him. Then whatever is in the scripture, we must believe and we must do. But if it's not in the scripture, it is the will of man. We've learned already that those who do the will of the Father will inherit eternal life, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But in contrast, those who practice the will of men worship God in vain, according to Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 8 and 9. Now, it's a pretty simple thing for us simply to take the scriptures and test whatever is suggested by the scriptures. If someone has a name that we're to wear, the question is it in the Bible? If it is in the Bible, then it must be the will of the Father. But if it is not in the Bible, then it must be the will of man. And we're going to heaven, we must do the will of the Father. If somebody is suggesting that we do something to be saved from sin, the question is it in the Bible? If we can find a clear statement of it in the scriptures, as we search through and take all of the scriptures into consideration, then it must be the will of the Father. But if it's something that is not found in the Bible, then it is the will of man. We must reject it. If a church is described for us, and we are encouraged to become a member of that church, if we can find it taught in the Bible, its practice, its worship, its organization, then it's the will of the Father, and we should go along with it. But if it's not in the scriptures, then it's the will of men, and it just must be rejected. That's a simple little test. You know, Jesus suggested that very test. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. This was in the last week that Jesus was here upon the earth. And he had cleansed the temple. He had gone into that great building of which the Jews were so proud and over which the Sadducees generally maintained control. And he had cast out the money changers and turned over their tables, driven out the animals, and just cleaned things out. And they must have wondered, who is this man? And in fact, they came around and asked him, by what authority do you do these things? Well, he said, I'll just ask you a question before I answer the question you've asked me. And if you'll answer my question, then I'll answer your question. And in verse 25 of Matthew 21, he asks his question. He says, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, if Jesus could ask that question about John's baptism, we need to ask that question about our own baptism. We need to ask that question about the religious name we wear. We need to ask that question about the organization of the church of which we're a member. We need to ask that question about everything we do in worship to God. Is it from heaven or from men? If it's in the scriptures, then it's from heaven. If it is not in the scriptures, then obviously it is from men. Well, and I'm proceeding with this in a very simple way tonight, but I think we need to remind ourselves of these basic principles. When we come to the Bible, it's not made just as you would expect a book to be made that was supposed to tell us the will of God. You would expect a book that was revealing the will of God to be written out in a lot of rather dry rules. The Old Testament's pretty much that way. You have 1, 2, 3, 4, and your whereases and wherefores, and the kind of thing that you'd find in a law book. The New Testament's not that way. Now, why isn't it that way? Well, I believe that God has really written the Bible in such a way that those who want to know His will can learn it. But those who don't want to know it can find some excuse for not doing it, for not believing it, for not understanding it. It's written so that those who really want to do His will can find His will revealed. And there are at least three methods by which this is accomplished. And these are not just contrived things. Some have accused us of contriving them just to prove what we want to prove. But these are things we use every day. If I want to do what my mother wants me to do more than any other one thing, how am I going to know what she wants? Well, of course, in the first place, I'll know what she wants, maybe by a direct statement. If she just tells me that she wants something for her birthday, then I can just go and get that thing for her birthday. And occasionally somebody says to me, oh, I wish I had a certain thing. And if I love that person and really want to please that person, I'm just delighted to find out something that that person wants. And if I can go and obtain that thing and give it to her or to him, well, it's a delight to do that. We don't have to be just knocked down. If you don't get me this thing, I'm going to be mad at you or something. We don't need that. If we really love the person, we're eager for any hint of what that person wants. And so, it is with the Word of God. If there's even a hint in the Word of God that God wants something, that something will please Him, then we want to do it. And that takes care of that. But there's a second way that we can know, and that is by example. Let's just suppose that my mother is having a birthday, and she could tell me what she wants, but maybe she doesn't. But my brother goes out and he brings her 3 cups and saucers. And she is just absolutely delighted with those cups and saucers. She just says, those are the prettiest things I ever saw. I'm so glad I had. Well, I know there are 3 more down there. And 3 more would make a set. And from his example and her reaction to what my brother has done, I will have some clue as to what would please her for me to do. And so I get the same thing he's gotten. And if she was pleased with what he got her, and I get her the same thing, and it makes a set, then I know she's happy about that. And I can just be sure that I have pleased her. And the same thing is true in the Word of God. If we find people who did things under the new covenant that God was pleased with, then I know He'll be pleased with me. For example, in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7, I read that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached to them. Now, if God was pleased with them, and obviously was, when they came together for breaking bread or the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, then I can believe God's going to be pleased with me if I do the same thing. And if it was good for Paul to speak to them, it'd be good for somebody to speak to us when we come together for that purpose on the first day of the week. And so whether we have any command or not on that, if we have an example like that that is approved by the Lord through His apostles, then, well, let's just do that, because that's bound to be pleasing to God. And what we want to do more than any other thing is please God. But there is also the matter of inference, and I think I can give you an example of that. Let's just suppose that my mother says to me, well, I sure would like to have some cups I saw downtown where they had a pretty little rose on them, little teacups. Well, I go down there to get those little teacups, and their little saucer goes with them. Now, do you think she'd like that too? Well, of course she would. She'd want the saucers to go with the cups. Those just go together. Now, she didn't mention the saucer, but I can just be pretty sure that if she wants the little teacup, she wants the matching saucer. That just sort of follows. That's an inference. She didn't mention it, but it's clearly inferred. And there are some things that are inferred from God's Word for us, and He wants us to infer. I've been interested in the 10th chapter of Acts. In our class on Saturday night, we observed that. You know, God wanted Peter to preach to the Gentiles. But before the Gentiles came requesting him to come and preach to them, Peter had a vision. He was up on a housetop at noontime in Joppa, and he had a vision of a sheet let down from heaven, and in that sheet there were animals. And many of those were animals that the Old Testament had said were unclean. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, verse 14, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And he had this vision three times. Three times he was shown this vision. And it said that he thought on it. He couldn't quite understand what it meant. But just shortly after that, these Gentiles arrived saying that they had been sent by Cornelius to bring him to preach. And he says that he had seen an angel saying to send to Peter. And so Peter went with him. And when he walked in the door, verse 28, he said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man," and he uses the very language that the voice said, "common or unclean." Well, that vision didn't say anything about calling any man common or unclean. It said calling any animal common or unclean. But the law that had made animals unclean was the same law that made Gentiles unclean. And if the law that made animals unclean had been taken away and was no longer binding and valid, then the law that made Gentiles unclean was no longer valid. And so by inference, Peter reached the conclusion that God wanted him to preach to the Gentiles. Now let me show you. If he hadn't been willing to do God's will and hadn't wanted to do God's will, he wouldn't have gotten that message from it. He could have found some way to weasel out of going over there to the Gentiles. That vision didn't say anything about Gentiles. Well, no, it didn't. But he wanted to do God's will. And he was sure God was teaching him something. And so by inference, he reached the conclusion that God wanted him to preach to the Gentiles, even though that had not been mentioned. It was clearly inferred by the basis on which the animals were made clean. Now, you go to God's Word, and if you really want to do His will, you'll learn His will. Sometime by direct statements, sometime by examples, sometime by things that have been merely inferred. But whether you learn that will depend to a great degree on whether you really want to do His will or not. But there's one more question we must answer before we close, and that is this. What about the failures I've made? You know, there's a verse in the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, and verse 10, that I think every one of us needs to think about rather often, especially those of us who try diligently to do God's will. There's always a danger of self-righteousness and pride. But in this verse, the Lord said, "So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Now, which of us has done all the things that are commanded us all through our lifetimes? Not one of us. But even if we could, we would have to say we're unprofitable servants. And if we have not done the will of God in numerous instances, what hope do we have of heaven? When we stand before God in judgment, can He not name just dozens and scores and hundreds and thousands of times in our lives when we have not done His will? Of course He can. But God has made some provision for that. In the Old Testament, they offered animal sacrifices, according to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Animal sacrifices which were continued year by year, so that God's wrath at least was not expressed against mankind. But the fourth verse of Hebrews 10 says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And so, though God's wrath was withheld during the Old Testament against those who failed to do His will, they still were not completely cared for. Their sins were not completely atoned for. Therefore, when He came into the world, that is, when Jesus came into the world, He said, sacrifice, this is verse 5, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. That just would not take care of the problem. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. But then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Jesus came into the world and He did God's will perfectly. Perfectly. Now, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the book of the law. Then He said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that is those first sacrifices, which did not solve the problem, that He may establish the second. By that will, by the fulfillment of God's purpose in Jesus Christ and in His sacrifice, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God has made a provision for the forgiveness of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we obtain the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Well, again, by doing the will of God. And what is the will of God? Well, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We must believe in Him. John 6:29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom God hath sent. Now, God, by His grace and mercy, forgives those who put their trust, their confidence in Jesus Christ. And His blood, which He shed without sin, makes it possible for us to be forgiven after we have sinned, after we have violated, failed to do the will of God. But now I want to remind you of this. There are some who try to make a distinction between those two things. They say, why, what you do doesn't have anything to do with it. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that saves. Now, wait a minute, my friends. These things don't contradict at all. When we trust in Jesus to save us, that doesn't make it unnecessary for us to do the will of the Father. That's the very thing Jesus was saying. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father. Those things are not contradictory. They are in harmony. What God intends for us to do is to do our very best to give diligence, 2 Timothy 2:15, to give diligence to please Him, to study, to be careful, to know what He wants us to do, and then to do it regardless of the consequences. That's what God wants us to do. But when we fail, He wants us to trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our failures. And if we say, well, I can trust and not obey, it's hopeless. If we say, I'll obey and then I don't have to trust, that's hopeless. We must trust and obey. Galatians, the 5th chapter. And verse 6 says, so then neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith which worketh by love. Faith that obeys. And Jesus tells us what we must do to obtain the forgiveness of our sins through His blood. Jesus said, he that believeth, that's faith, and is baptized, that's obedience, shall be saved. Are you willing to couple your faith with obedience tonight? Can we assist you in that as we stand and sing to encourage you?